Our first speaker for this session is Dr. Edwin Boyce. Ted is a graduate of Sydney University and also the University of Atlanta, and was a visiting scholar at Regent College in Canada. So academically, he has been able to make some achievements. But of course, he doesn't rely on those things simply in presenting the Word of God. He is heavily involved in his local assembly, Parramatta, or Parramatta Assembly. He's the director of the Emmaus Bible College, and he's the principal of the Kennett Hills Christian School. And I'll mention a little more about the school at the end of this session. But we're grateful that God has so fitted Ted that he is able to bring us a message this afternoon. He'll be continuing on in the Gospel of John, and we welcome you to the conference today and trust that God will bless you and your message. Thanks very much.
If you could turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. Something very special happens in this chapter. You will notice as we read through it that at the beginning there is trouble, but by the end of the chapter we have peace. I'll read the passage in two parts. First of all, we'll look at the first 14 verses, and I'll read those together with you now. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. I'd like to break this first passage into four parts. The first I would look at as the feelings of the disciples, the feelings of insecurity. And I've termed that in my own mind the orphan feeling. The second stage is in both parts of this chapter, but it is expressed in the words, I will come to you. The third, which is early in the chapter, is Jesus is the way to the Father. And finally, and perhaps more conceptually, the unity of the Godhead. And so I'd like to talk with you about each of those. Now I suppose that at times each one of us feels like an orphan. Hopefully most of us have not had that experience in the family sense. Certainly, hopefully not at an early age. But natural orphans must feel a strange sense of loneliness. And yet I believe that that sense is not peculiar to those who are orphans in the family sense. There are those who are widowed, those who are separated or divorced, and that there are those who are lonely for various reasons. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are probably people in our congregation this afternoon who fit the bill of being orphans. I believe that there are probably quite a number of people, maybe elderly, maybe middle-aged, maybe even young, who feel left out, who feel troubled about their own sense of security. And I believe it is our responsibility as fellow Christians to work by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned very much in this chapter, to help those people to feel the life of Christ within them, both individually and corporately through our fellowship with them. And so we have this orphan feeling. And here we have it expressed in a different way. In chapter 14, verse 1, we've read, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Now the disciples were afraid. They were fearful that the one they loved, the one whom they believed to be a miracle worker, the one who in their life, as he lived among them, had never done or said anything wrong, the one whom God was blessing in a most peculiar way, much more so than anybody else that they'd ever encountered, this one had just told them, "He's going away." And so we have a sense of frustration. And I wonder if you can remember what it's like when somebody you love is going away, somebody close to you. And perhaps you remember the time of one of your parents passing, or a grandparent, or a favourite aunt or uncle. And you had a sense of loneliness, a sense of insecurity. What will I do now that my counsellor is going? The one who was with me, who helped me through so many troubles. And so Jesus knows the hearts of these disciples. They're big, strong men. They're fishermen and others. And yet, they're troubled. And so what does Jesus say to them? He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I will come back and take you to be with me." Now that's a beautiful expression of comfort, isn't it? Words to those who need comfort at this time. Words of security. "I am coming back." Now we have this expression that Jesus states here that he will come to us. We have it expressed four times in this chapter. We have it in this verse, and then if you look briefly with me to verse 18, which we'll read together, it says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And in verse 23 we read, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then again in verse 28 we read, "You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you." And so we read in this passage the promise of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, to those who believe in his name, that he's going to come back. What did that mean? To those disciples, what does it mean to us? Well, it possibly could have meant one of three things, and probably meant all three. It refers perhaps first of all to the resurrection appearances of the Lord, which were but brief and temporary. It refers also, I believe, to the visitation in the life of the believer of the Holy Spirit that is promised later in this chapter. Jesus will come to them by the Holy Spirit. And that is the promise to you and me. And those of us in this congregation who know the Lord Jesus Christ have the presence of the Spirit of God within us because of this promise. But there's a final way in which he will come to us, and that is when he returns to meet us and to take us, as he says in the early part of this chapter, to be with him, so that we can be like him. We can be with him where he is. And then we have another part to this chapter. Jesus is the way to the Father. We know this verse well, don't we? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas was very open. He wanted to know something. He was an inquisitive man. He wanted to know the way because he loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to be with him. He had heard Jesus speak about his Father in heaven, and he believed. He wanted to be there. Today in our world, both in the press, through the media, and indeed in our own suburbs and in churches, we read about many ways to blessing. And you and I have to consider which is right. Which is the way? Is it the 12 ways of the Baha'i Faith, where you can go along certain paths and all reach the same centre? Is it by the religions of the world, of Buddhism, of Mohammedism? Is it by the sects and the cults? Is it through Mormonism, through the work and the faith or the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Bible is our guide in this matter. And it behoves us to listen carefully to the words of the Son of God, who says, I am the way. I'm not going to show you the way. I am the way. He embodies it. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It's like a person who was asked the question by another about how to get to a certain destination. And as you listen to the instructions to go this way and follow that street until you come to the certain set of lights and then perhaps another left turn, it's rather confusing. And that's often the way with the ways that are mentioned in the world today. But Jesus is like the person who says, I won't tell you how to get there, I will go with you. And so that person, for that traveller, becomes the way, because he or she guides the traveller to the destination. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He is the way to God. He showed his disciples that in his life here on earth. And yet he was going away. And so something was needed to happen to allow you and me of this generation and of all those past generations to know the way and how to travel on it. With regard to the truth that Jesus spoke about here, no teacher has ever fully embodied the truth that he taught, except Jesus. Many a person could say, I have taught you the truth. Only Jesus could say, I am the truth. Jesus is the life. That's the life as God intended it, abundant life. Christians undergoing suffering and persecution and facing death experience fullness of life even at that time of their lives. Why? Because they have the life of Christ within them. And so we see something from this verse about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The fourth and final segment, the largest of this first part of the chapter, is that which tells us of the unity of the Godhead, of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father. To see Jesus is to see what God is like. God entered into an earthly home, an earthly family. He was not ashamed to do his work here on earth. He was tempted, the Son of God, God himself. We see in the life of Jesus the way to live, as well as seeing the truth and the way to God. And so we need to look at this section here of the manifestation of God in the Son of God. And I'd like to go through verses one at a time with you in this section. So if you could look please with me at verse 7. If you really knew me, Jesus says in answering the question of Thomas, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. And so we learn that the Father is known only through the Son. And here we have the witness of the Lord Jesus himself that he is God. Christ is the exact representation of God. Perhaps we could turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read those first three verses together. Hebrews chapter 1, that beautiful explanation of who Jesus is. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so we read here again that the Son of God is the exact representation of God's being. And so we have this expression here of the unity of Father and Son. Let us continue as we look at the answer that Jesus gave to Philip, from verse 9 to verse 14. Because after verse 14 we have a change in the chapter. You will notice that to this stage, to verse 14, Jesus is speaking about his own witness to his disciples. But then comes the change in the promise. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so he questions Philip. He wants to know, Philip, you've seen me at work. You've seen my life. Who do you think I am? He's asking Philip here the question that he had earlier asked of Peter. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And here we have the submission of the Son of God to his Father. He knew that what he was doing was not of himself. He was doing this because the Father sent him to do God's work in this world. And so we have that wonderful witness and example to our own lives, that the work we do for God is not our own. Such work is our own. But the work we do for God is his work. And we must follow his way to accomplish his purposes. And we're taught in the rest of this chapter how to accomplish that. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And of course many of the people of his time believed in Jesus because of the miracles. But Jesus wanted his disciples to be stronger than that. He wanted them to believe for who he was. And he wants us to do the same. And here we come to a couple of verses which have puzzled people. I tell you the truth, he says in verse 12, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Some have tried to indicate that this means that the disciples of the Lord Jesus would be able to do greater miracles than Jesus did. But that is certainly not the case, and is certainly not the context here. What it appears to be here, quite clearly, and most expositors would agree on this, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that those who come after him will reach more people and bring the power of God into the lives of more people than Jesus was able to do in his 3 years of ministry here on earth. And so in that sense, these disciples would be able not just to continue the work that Jesus had done, and that's the same for you and me, but rather we will be able to reach more people with the witness of God in our lives and by the power of the Holy Spirit to show the Lord Jesus to them. And in verse 13 we read, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Of course, some people have misused, abused this verse. They say that, well, God will do anything I ask, and so when I have a need, I'll ask him, and I expect he'll answer in the affirmative. That is definitely not what this verse says. The verse represents two significances. First of all, it has to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that which is prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus must be from a pure heart. And what is a pure heart before God? A heart of obedience and love towards God. I've met many people of different doctrinal persuasion to that of myself who believe that they need to ask God for many little things, and they expect God to answer, and yet their whole lives are not living in conformity with the Word of God. There are many, of course, who come to a time of trouble, and that's the time to pray to God and expect his help. But what it says here is that if we ask anything in his name, that is, according to the will of God. The reason is quite simple why such a prayer would be answered. Because any prayer of the Son to the Father was answered. Why? For the very same reason. Because the Son always operated according to the will of God the Father. And if you and I want to have our prayers answered, we must live lives of obedience to his word and pray according to his will. How, you might say, am I to know his will? There are many books on that subject, both ancient and modern. But primarily, we have the Bible itself. The Bible teaches you and me how to live as Christians, how to be obedient. Read the Gospels and look at the life of the Lord Jesus. Read the epistles and see the instructions given by Paul and Peter and John and others. That's how we can walk as Jesus walked. That's how we can pray in the name of the Lord Jesus and have our prayers answered. Now we come to the second section of this chapter, and in many ways it's an introduction of a new topic. It's headed in my Bible, "Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit." And I'll read together with you now the last part of the chapter. "If you love me, you will obey what I command." That reiterates what I've just said about praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the Prince of this world is coming. He saw the cross before him. He has no hold on me, however, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And in that last verse, we have the supreme example of the Lord Jesus of how we should live our lives. In the construction that we have in the Gospels of the Garden of Gethsemane scene, we read those words, which are often quoted in our morning worship services, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there we have perhaps the epitome of the obedience of the Lord Jesus to God the Father. And if you and I want to live according to the life of the Lord Jesus, we must do likewise. Not what I will, but your will be done. How can that happen? Well, in this passage, we read about the promised Holy Spirit of God. Up till now, Jesus has spoken of his love for his disciples and of their obligation to love one another. Now, for the first time in this gospel, he speaks of their love for him. The vital link between their love for him and their obedience to him is a recurring theme in the writings of John. Now in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 we read the following. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And chief among these is the commandment that the followers of Jesus should love one another. Indeed, John says further in the previous verse that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. To love the Father is to love his children. To love the Son is to love his followers. For them to love one another is to love the Father and the Son. In such love, the keeping of the divine commandments realizes its perfection. And in such a setting of love, the first promise of the Holy Spirit is made. The Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete, will be with the disciples as Jesus was. Jesus was their advocate, their guide, and their friend. As Jesus was among his followers, so the Spirit, as his alter ego, as F.F. Bruce uses the term, will be in them. While Jesus was with his followers, he had been their champion and their helper, the one on whose guidance and support they could rely. But now he was about to leave them. He had been with them for a short time, but the other alter ego, the Paraclete, would be with them permanently, and not only with them, but in them. And so you see the reasoning behind the coming of the Holy Spirit of God into the lives of believers. The Lord Jesus as a single human being on this earth, as he came to show the Father, could reach but a few of his age. You and I have been commissioned, when we accepted the Lord Jesus into our lives, to be his ambassadors, to be those imbued by the power of the Holy Spirit to show who God is by our lives as we obey his commands. The Holy Spirit will be available specifically to the disciples to compensate them for the loss of the visible presence of the Lord Jesus. In this capacity, he will have nothing to offer the world. The sum total of unbelievers who are incapable of appreciating or recognising who he is. He will indeed have a ministry to the world, and just so that we see what that is, you might turn with me briefly to a chapter still to be covered, chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. I shall read that with you. When the Counselor comes, he will convict the world, and so he has a ministry here to the world, of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And so we learn from that passage in chapter 16 that there is a ministry of the Spirit of God to the world, to those who don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God has been mentioned occasionally already in this Gospel account by John. You might remember where early in the Gospel there was the descent of the Spirit like a dove on the Lord Jesus at the time of the baptism. When he was instructing Nicodemus, he referred to the Spirit and the need for Nicodemus to learn that truth. In the speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, we read that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. But here in this passage that we've read, we have the first major effort by John, using the words of the Lord Jesus, to teach us about the Comforter that has been given to us, the Spirit of God who can live in us. We read in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, that whoever believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. They're the words of Scripture. The Spirit of God is given at the glorification of the Lord Jesus to indwell the believers, not only of that generation, but down through time, passing through ourselves and our own lives as Christians, as believers, and continuing on in the life of the Christian church. Later on in this gospel, we have the Spirit presented five times in different capacities. We have the Spirit of God shown as the helper, as the interpreter, as the witness, as the prosecutor, and as the revealer. And then if you glance down at your Bible at verses 18 and 19, we read again about the promised coming again of the Lord Jesus in relationship to the Spirit of God. Reading verses 18 and 19, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And so we have the promise of God that you and I will live with the life of God in us, because Jesus promised us. We do read in Romans that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. And that's a sobering thought. I'd like to relate that to the fact that you and I are admonished in the Scriptures to show evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. And it should be possible for other believers to tell from your life and mine that we belong to God. Why? Or how? Because the Spirit of God is working through us, and the fruit of the Spirit of God is evident in our lives. We started out in this talk this afternoon with the anxiety of troubled hearts that Jesus knew about, because he knew what was in all men. And here we've come to the end. We've come to the Spirit of God in the lives of the believers. And there are two words which strike me as being most important in this latter part of the chapter. And we often link them together. They're the two words, the two concepts of love and obedience. And I would just like to, in the last couple of minutes, try to persuade you and me to live as Jesus lived. To love as Jesus loved. Now, what does that mean to us today in 1986 in suburban Sydney and in the churches, the local congregations of which we're members? It means that we will show the life of God not only in our speaking, for that is relatively easy, but we need to ask God by His Spirit to help you and me to show the life of Christ and the love of Christ in the way we treat one another. Now, I know that in most social groups, in most local churches, there are lonely people. I don't know if many of us realize how lonely some people are. Jesus said to lonely people, "Don't be troubled. I'm going to give you my peace, the peace of God which passes all understanding." The peace of God. I'm going to give you that peace. And yet, whenever Jesus met a lonely person, what did he do? He reached out his hand and touched him. What must be your response and mine to this command of the Lord Jesus to obey him and to follow him? If there's anybody hurting, if there's anybody in distress or troubled or anxious, anybody feeling lonely, we must be like Jesus. We must put out our hand and touch them. And we're able to do that for the reason that we're given here in this chapter, that we have been given by the Lord Jesus the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and allows us to live out the life that God intended for us, the life that Jesus lived here on earth. And if you and I have the capacity to help anyone, if you and I have the capacity to show caring and patience, to listen, in any way to show love, that's what God wants you to do. He's given us His Spirit specifically for that purpose, that we might live out in our own lives the life of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to do so, and may God encourage us to read through this passage, indeed all of these chapters that we're studying today, so that we're better able to obey the Lord Jesus and to show our love both for Him and for others.
Thank you, Dr. Boyce. I did say that I would mention about the Pennant Hills Christian School, of which Dr. Boyce is the principal, and what I want to mention is that on the 13th of September at 2:30 in the afternoon, there will be the celebration of the opening of their new premises, their new building. I'm sure that they'll be circularising the assemblies regarding more details about that. Although I do have another way that you can know about it, and that is to read the Outreach magazine. The July-August issue, I'm sure, will have an announcement in there and give you some details regarding the school and those involved with it. Thank you very much for the message, and may that Holy Spirit, whom our Lord asked the Father that he might send him to be our counsellor and our comfort, he's here today and he's working amongst us. Let us stand and sing number 317. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O my Saviour. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. After the introduction on the organ, we'll stand and sing number 317.